Now we're still in the 17th of John. We're going down to the 14th verse. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now we have to look at that word hate. The only comparison we have is the way it's used in the scripture itself. We try to describe hatred in terms of an emotion, we're at sea, just as we are when we try to get hold of the word love, you know. Because these are things that are so much a part of the emotional makeup of the individual, it's very hard to pin them down. The word hate is used in the Gospels by Christ himself in terms of rejection. Is used by God in his evaluation of Jacob and Esau. He said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now you can't really ascribe to God some human emotion that is negative, you know, like hatred that would be damaging. He says, in fact, he that hates his brother as much as murders him, you know, that murder is hatred. How can he love God whom he hath not seen and hate his brother whom he hath seen? So there is a sense in which hatred as a human emotion is definitely forbidden in the scripture. But on the other hand, on several occasions, Jesus uses the word hate, and he says, for example, unless you hate your father and mother, you are not worthy of being my disciple. Now, it's obvious to us that he's not talking about some human emotion of bitterness or whatever, or anger. But the clue, of course, is in this statement about Jacob and Esau, where he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it means merely that he had accepted the one and rejected the other in an administrative fashion. It's unfortunate that the word comes out this way, because it's very hard for us to separate out the emotions. But if you had someone that two people applying for a job, and you look over the qualifications and you say, well, I'm accepting this one and I'm rejecting this one, you'd hardly use the word hate. But unfortunately, that's the word that's used in the text, the English translation. Now, we use a combination. We use the word, the Greek word, in combination in English words. The word, the Greek word is miseo, M-I-S-E-O, if you transliterate it into English. Miseo. Now, you have all probably, or possibly you have all heard the word misanthrope, or misogynist. A misanthrope, M-I-S-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-E, misanthrope. Now, you may have heard the word anthropology. I suspect all of you have heard that. Anthropology referring to the study of mankind, not man in contradiction to woman. But anthropology is the study of mankind. Misanthrope means a hater of men. But a misanthrope is a woman who belongs to the Now organization. Now, they come through with a little bitterness there. Normally, a misanthrope is a woman who just simply doesn't get along with men at all. It more or less rejects them. By the same token, a misogynist, from the Greek word gune, which is woman. In Greek, the word woman is gune. G-U-N-E. We get our word gynecology from that, because in Greek, wherever you have a U in Greek, it comes over as a Y in English. Thus, for example, the word water, now this is something you probably all have some familiarity with. Things connected with water or fluid are usually referred to with the word hydro. So you've got hydroplane, hydroelectric, and so forth. So that is a Greek word. Now the Greek word for water is hudros, H-U-D-R-O. So you see, or the word hyper, for example, hyperthyroid, from the Greek word huper, which means higher than or above. So that U comes over as a Y. Now, when you say gynecology, that Y comes from the Greek U. You see, G-U-N-E comes over as G-Y-N-E. So gynecology means the dealing with women's diseases or problems, you see. And so I just give you that little background. So when you say a misogynist, you're talking about a woman hater. And probably the most prevalent of the species is in grammar school, about the age 9 or 8. And they are of no use to them. When they get to be between 10 and 12 somewhere, the balance begins to shift. And shifts rather radically, I think, sometimes. I'm going into this because I want you to see the word hatred, if you use it in this very strongly emotional sense, will give you confusion about what the Lord is saying. So we modify the word considerably, both in English usage and in the Greek usage, to say that Jesus does not mean that you have to have some high emotional feeling about this, but that hating father and mother means mainly rejecting them. Now, when we come over to the statement about the world, I have to go into it because many times we are involved with people in the world as Christians on a fairly reasonable level. A communist, for example, is almost automatically strongly rejected. If you were living next door to a known communist, there'd be a considerable barrier for most of you, I imagine, between yourself and that person. And there is a very strong feeling against it. Now, in America, the Christian is not that much rejected. In fact, as he might have been in the days of Christ when he was on the earth. You see, the person who was a follower of Christ, not at that point called a Christian, but the person who would have been a follower of Jesus, might have been pretty strongly rejected by his own community. Because, of course, the Pharisees, Jewish leaders, very strongly rejected Christ and really hated him in the emotional sense as well as in the rejection sense. Now, if you would say to us today, well, after all, this neighbor of mine is very, very nice to me, and we get along just fine. I don't understand this statement that the world will hate you if you follow me because this neighbor is very nice to me. Now, you've got to see it in this sense of rejection. The neighbor may converse with you over the back fence while you're hanging out the clothes or exchange cards at Christmas time and exchange kid swatting between you, and you know, you have little altercations with the children and so forth, and you get along as neighbors fairly well. But at the same time, you have to realize that if they're not Christians, that the whole basis of their life and attitude is different. Now, why should that make any difference? That's a good question. Values like these might be shared to a point, but there's always going to be a division in principle between what a Christian stands for and what the man of the world stands for, even if it looks much the same. Thus, for example, a young person in the household might go next door to the very friendly neighbors that you've been with for 18 years or so and talk with them as their close friends and get counsel from them that would be directly opposite to what the Spirit of Christ might tell that person. Or neighbor, take it at another level, neighbor ladies. old coffee klutch can be a very insidious kind of thing. There's a young woman who's a young Christian woman who makes friends with a neighbor next door, the woman, and they get together for coffee, have a little chit-chat. See, we're talking about the difference between Christians and non-Christians here in the matter of principle. So the Christian woman goes next door, nice coffee time with the non-Christian woman. And they have a lot of things in common, and they're good friends, and you know, they share a lot of similar circumstances. But the viewpoint may be radically different. Now, we're dealing with a verse here that speaks of the world hating you, the world hating the Christian. And we're saying that in practical reality, when you go out among people of the world, you may challenge that and say, well, they don't really hate us. We have a lot of good things together. But I'm saying to you, the principles may be directly opposite. For example, the Bible has some certain special things to say about the relationship of husbands and wives. The wife is expected to be submissive to the husband, although we've talked about that a good deal before, and I've said to you that I don't believe the husband has the right to be a tyrant over the woman or to run her life for her, but there is a certain point of submissiveness wherein say the husband has to recognize that he is the agent of Christ, and that what he says to his wife, he must say in the spirit of Christ. That is, if he makes a decision or makes a request or he wants to exercise his authority, he has to do so in the sense that what he is saying is what Christ would have him say to her. Now, if he'll do that, it won't be a problem, because the woman will be glad to be related to him in a way that he gets guidance. That's a good thing for him. And you don't need to worry about that at all if you exercise it properly. I'm going into that for this reason. When the husband and wife relate to each other as the scriptural standard is, it's a nice relationship and it's an easy one. They both flourish under that relationship. But now, this young woman can go next door to the neighbor who's not a Christian and whom she admires and respects, and the neighbor says, look, why do you do that? You know, why don't you go off and get a job, or why don't you do this, or why don't you do that? Or the neighbor may be a little more sophisticated, you know, may feel a little more, has a little more worldly moxie, as we used to call it, where she knows the way around a little bit, and this girl feels quite common and quite the homebody, and she wants to kind of be on a par with her neighbor, and she may put on a sophisticated air, or she might try to build a little sophistication. There are many, many different ways, I'm saying, that a non-Christian can affect a Christian adversely, even if they are very nice people. They're good people. Nobody will deny that. Your neighbor is a very good person. But they don't see things the way Christ sees them. In the development of our school, you see down there, we've made it this very important point that the people that are in the school have to also be involved in the Bible classes. Why? Because there you can get Christian people that don't see things eye to eye. You see that there are a lot of Christian people that they love the Lord. There's no question about that. But they haven't really gotten hold of the spirit of things as the Lord has taught them. And there are a lot of Christian people that are out of order as far as their homes are concerned. Now you bring a person like that into the school, and you get a different standard, you see. There are certain things that we've made a very strong point of that other Christians don't make a strong point of. For example, we've been very much concerned in the school there last year with the matter of Halloween, because we felt that it's a real effrontery to Christ, because Halloween is the night before All Saints Day, and the person that is being honored then is Satan. Halloween is a special celebration honoring the demons who come out, and as we say, it's their night to howl. You see, the demons come out and are rampant just before All Saints Day, the next day, which was supposed to be an especially holy day. Therefore, people took that occasion on the night before All Saints Day, which was a day when people just kind of cut loose. It's like the Mardi Gras, which is the preceding Lent. The Mardi Gras, the French origin there. The special event of Mardi Gras is that everybody cuts loose and just acts like the devil before they have to calm down and be good for Lent. See? So that's why if you go to a Mardi Gras, well, by the same token, the festivals down in South America, the same thing. Festival seasons just precede holy days, you see, of Lent and so forth. So the point I'm making, of course, is that Halloween is really intrinsically a day to celebrate Satan. And even though that's not the spirit in which the average person does it, but still it has the ghosts, you see, and the goblins and all of that that are connected with Halloween are demons. So in the school, we did not go along with the Halloween celebration thing, see, okay? And the parents all got together and came to the same conclusion. So instead of all of them taking their kids trick-or-treating everything, they came to the conclusion that they should together hold that study. I don't even remember what they did, but they may have had some party or something that had, you know, just a fellowship of some kind that wasn't connected with the Halloween matter. Now, you see, a lot of Christians would feel that this was being extremely petty. But of course, the Bible warns us that it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And a lot of these little things that the average Christian totally overlooks make up a very large part of a person's life. Now, if we bring other people into the school that have different ideas than that, we create confusion in the mind of the children, you see. Therefore, it's important that the people be in the Bible studies and understand the same basic thing. This is not to say that nobody else is right. It is only to say that when we're training our children in our way, we want them to be surrounded by the people that go along with that way. And that was a very strong point, as I've said to people before, in the primitive tribes people. They had very strong societies. They may not have been in agreement with what we would do, but the children grew up knowing what they believed. You see, and following it. Now, since we believe that our way is a strong way to go, we are confident in our way, we want our children to go in that way. And we want them to be surrounded with people who believe the same thing. Even in Christian schools, Christian day schools, children will go to the school and get a different opinion by a teacher than they get at home. The teacher may be a different denomination or a different persuasion, and they get a different viewpoint, and it's confusing to the child. Now, take that into the neighborhood situation or into the work association. If we associate too much, or if our children associate too much, or our families associate too much, with people that do not share our view of life, they may get turned aside, may get influenced wrongfully. We're very much subject to these influences. Even an adult, see, like women, for example, reading these magazines today or watching the soaps on TV can be quite strongly influenced by what they see there. And they see here sophisticated women that are sharp and chic and fulfilled and active and all that. And they look at themselves and they say, oh, I'm Miss Dowdy or something. They can be disturbed by this kind of thing. Or they're trying to train their children in the way of the Lord, and they read magazine articles by these dingy psychiatrists who get these ideas about raising children that are not necessarily sound. They're just the latest gimmick. Psychiatry lives by its gimmicks. They have to throw aside their gimmicks and get new ones all the time to keep people coming. Try a new shot. It used to be Freudian. Every psychologist or psychiatrist that was really acceptable 10-15 years ago was a Freudian psychiatrist. Well, now that's no longer the vogue, you see. They're changing their ideas all the time. Back and forth, back and forth. Some say you shouldn't discipline a child, some say you should. You know, just now women will read these magazines And they'll, in the first place, they'll look at themselves and say, well, I'm really not much of a mother, I guess. I don't really know enough to be a good mother. And they think, boy, these people know so much about children, I don't know anything. And they really get guilt complexes. I've talked to a lot of them. They have a guilt complex because they see all this stuff on TV and they read it in the magazines and they look at themselves and they make a comparison, and it's a totally invalid comparison. It's not sound at all. Because the things of Christ, the Spirit of Christ moves in a different way than the spirit of the world. And what may be valid for the world is not valid necessarily for a Christian. In the matter of the conduct of churches, a very common practice in church to gather about the business people. They think just because a man runs a successful business, he's automatically good for the board of trustees, because he obviously knows how to handle property. But it's not the same. The application of business principles in the church is folly. You can't do it. But Jesus, walking on the beach there in the Sea of Galilee, saw these old fishermen flopping around, and he motioned to them, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I'm using that only to illustrate this. God's ways are not our ways. In fact, there's a verse of Scripture that says this, Psalm 55, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And in the natural, we would see things differently than he does. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. And I use this in terms of doing what the Lord wants. You see, what the Lord wants may have nothing to do with what people in the world think you should do. And we often get caught in traps because we may make a decision on the basis of logic, when logic has really nothing to do with it. If we're open to the Lord for His guidance, we take what He wants for us, whether we understand it or not. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here right out of the situation here. That a couple of weeks ago, we got a call right here in this class about a trip to Europe. Someone called to say that they wanted to give us a trip to Europe, all expenses paid. So we considered the matter, and I prayed a lot about it. A person might normally say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, here's a trip, it's there, the money's there, everything's there, take it, go. But I don't do things that way. Especially in my situation, I'm almost like an agent, espionage agent, who got to look in every lettuce leaf, you know, for a booby trap. And Satan likes to booby trap me, you know, if he can. He has a tough time, but he tries very much, very often. So you look for the booby trap in it. Examine the box of candy to see whether it's got poison in it or not. But I committed to the Lord and prayed that He would see that we did what was right about it. And on the surface, there was not a reason in the world not to do it. It was all there. In fact, I even have passports on. They're good for a couple of years yet. And no problem with going on a trip. You can walk down, get on a plane, go. And I mentioned it to my wife, and she was not unhappy with the idea. She thought it might be nice. All right, but nevertheless, we prayed about it and put it in the Lord's hands. Finally, I felt, well, I can't really say no at this point. I didn't feel right. I didn't really feel good about it, but I didn't feel strongly enough to disappoint my wife. So I went along with it, trusting the Lord would work it out His way. See. All right, well then, a few days later, we got a call from the same fellow after all the plans were laid, saying that the trip had been canceled. There was nothing he could help. Something came up that the trip had to be canceled. All right, well, now that's a disappointment, but the Lord knows what He's doing. Well, now, a sequel to that is that we've been trying to secure a press. Well, I mean, we'd ordered a press, a printing press, for the Hindustan Bible Institute. And it cost quite a little money, and I ordered the press on faith. I just really felt the Lord wanted us to get it. But I didn't, at the time the press came, I didn't have the money to pay for it. I mean, I could get the money, but I didn't have it cash on hand. And so then another matter came up in connection with the India project that required more money. Well, I called the man that had bought or sold us the press. We got it wholesale. And then I called him and I said, I'd like to see what would be the chance of you just going ahead and selling that press. He was in that business, you see. And I said, just go ahead and sell the press, and we won't pick it up if you can do that, if there's no problem to you. And I told him I had other things in mind that I had to do. And he said, well, why don't I solve it by just giving you the press? And this was the fellow that had offered me the trip to Europe, you see. And he felt so bad about not being able to carry out that trip that he felt that the best thing he could do was offer an alternative and give me the printing press, which I felt was a good swap, you know. And about of equal value, you see, and that whole thing. But anyway, it salved his feelings. He didn't have to feel guilty. I didn't really, it didn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter. And perfectly all right with me. But he felt guilty about it, so it salved his guilt feelings a little bit. But you see how the Lord works in these things. To us, the average person in the world would say, well, you know, it's just silly to even think about whether you should go to Europe or not. Yeah, go, see. But that, to me, it's a big issue. What does God want? And, of course, you think of if you really get down to the gutty stuff, which I do every once in a while, you think of that tragedy in Tenerife here a few weeks ago, these two liners that crashed, jet liners, you see. 500 and some people. Now, these same 500 people, or 550, whatever it was, these same people set out for their junket with equal enthusiasm and excitement. Can you imagine the excitement of a person getting on the plane to head for a cruise? What a thrilling moment. They go down to the airport, everything is happy and gay and bright, lovely. Send off and goodbyes and everything else. Get on the plane, everything's great, fly down halfway around the world, and then it's all over. But in the eyes of the average person, if someone had offered one a gift trip on that cruise, they'd have said, oh, well, why would you turn that down? That's just marvelous. Go. But God knows. The greatest trip in the world can end in tragedy. It may be great, but if you pray and you say, now, Lord, you block this if you don't want it. You don't know. Now, a person may say, well, anything's a risk. And that is true, of course. But why go down with a plane? Why not get the Lord's guidance first and not have to do that? Now, in a lot of little ways, you see, the Christian and the non-Christian may seem very much alike. They both may be great people. In fact, there's some non-Christian people I know that are probably better than Christian people in terms of their ethics and their morals. There are people I know whose integrity is so strong that you might even, if you had a Christian or a non-Christian to pick from, you might pick the non-Christian. Their integrity is there, and they're good people. And I have no comment about that. See, I'm not saying they're not good people. I don't put them on the blacklist just because they haven't come to Christ. But still, there's a difference. One goes from the point of logic, and the other goes from the Spirit, from the point of Christ's way of doing things. I had a counseling session with a businessman recently who had a... looked like a very, very excellent business opportunity. It's going to cost him about $50,000, at least in collateral. But it looked like a very marvelous opportunity. But he did what is really wise. It's really a wise thing. He came to share this thing and see if we could get the Lord's guidance about it. Now, that's wise. We prayed about it, and I looked at the thing, and I said, the thing really, in a lot of ways, looks like a good business deal, but I said, it smells bad. There's something about it that smells bad. I said, I don't think you ought to go into it. Now look, if I were coming in my own wisdom, I wouldn't even presume to talk about it. Who am I to tell a man what to do? Ever. But if I come in the name of Christ, and he comes to me as a shepherd, says, what shall I do? And I pray about it. Then I presume the Spirit gives me the wisdom to do it. I don't know whether I mentioned this to you or not, but I had a situation with a businessman that was about $60,000 in a hole, and the whole thing was being called in within about a week. He was supposed to come up with $60,000 or go bankrupt. And he put in a distress call, and we flew up to meet him. Spent about 6 hours straight trying to straighten him out. And his bankers were saying, there's privately to him, his friends who are bankers were saying, look, there's no way in the world you can avoid going bankrupt. The only question is whether you want to do it and save the money for yourself or do it and be broke. Now, we can show you how to do it and rescue your assets for yourself. Now, when I talked to him, I said, look, you've got to do everything honestly before God. And we fought over that thing almost all day, trying to show him that he had to be honest about it. And I showed him the way to go, honestly, to handle it. I talked about liquidating his assets. He had an apartment building. I said, oh, you've got to sell the apartment. He said, it's no good to sell it, because he said, I'm not going to get enough out of it to do it. I'll lose the apartment. I'll lose everything. I said, you've got to be honest. He had an application for a loan in for $100,000 that he could have, it was 99% assured to him, but he had falsified the statement to these people that were going to loan him the money. And I said, you can't do that. And I was hitting him all down the line on being honest. And he was very upset with me. And I said to him at one point, I said, I bet you'd like to push a button and drop me through the floor, wouldn't you? he was weaseling about it. He said, well, what if I told God this? And I said, that won't do. Not honest. So finally, I left him and just pondered the thing. And figure out what he was going to do. So everybody was fighting him on this because all of them wanted him to save his assets, save the money for himself and get out of it. Okay, so just a couple of weeks ago, I got a call from him. Same guy. And he said, I finally decided to go your way. And he said, I checked out the matter of selling the apartment and I found out from the broker that it had the value of it was much more than I thought. And then he said, someone came along and gave me $10,000 more than the broker assessed it for. And he said, I was able to pay off all my debts and put the down payment on another apartment building. So in a couple of weeks, a guy with $60,000 in debt and about to go bankrupt comes right out on top, you see. Now, you see, it was important for him to get counsel. But I don't know these things. I mean, the Spirit of God has got to give wisdom. I mean, I fancy myself a businessman, and I've done a lot of business over many, many years, but I wouldn't be able to say what a man should do. I wouldn't want to say what he should do, even if I knew what I would do in a matter. And someone said one day about me, they said, he sure takes a lot of gall to do that. He said, he should never tell a man like that to sell his assets. But you see, it came out right. I may sound authoritarian to people, and I tell them pretty straight, but it comes out right. That's what we want, isn't it? Because now, what am I saying to you again? I'm saying that get your counsel from God, not from man. Because a man may be very, very wise in the ways of business, but he doesn't know what God knows. Nobody thought to talk to that businessman, nobody thought that apartment was to be should be sold. Nobody but me. And I did it because God, I felt that that's what the Lord wanted him to do. But no one thought it was worth that much. But God knew. I've spoken to you before about a Christian leader, a man very well known in Christian circles, who got involved in one of these trust things. A lot of it was a popular thing. I think some of them are losing their zest for it now, but was a popular thing in days gone by to build up these trust funds. And Christian people, I mean, they operated as a savings and loan. People would give them money, Christian people, and they would pay them an interest on it. And then assume that they could invest it and get more interest than they were giving back and make some money on it. Although what they didn't understand, and they should ask somebody to know, is that what they didn't understand is that there isn't a trust program in the world that has any value apart from what comes to the organization after the death of the person that has given the money. If you try to make money on that money, you're just kidding yourself. Well, this fellow, I tried to tell him, but he didn't listen to me. So he went into this trust deal and lost a lot of money. He was really in deep trouble. And, you know, he said to me, he said, well, of course, the thing that happened was that the stock market went down. I said, he had about $140,000 of other people's money. Not money they'd given him, but money they had lent to him to use as an investment program so that they could make money on the interest, you see. And he said, well, who could have known that the stock market would go down? I said, God knew. God knew the stock market was going to go down. Another case in point. How many churches function with business executives on their boards that think they know a lot about business, and they go on that basis and they fall apart? Whether it comes to the simple things around your home or your business, your work, whatever it is you're doing, just realize that you move in a different ball game than the world. And the things that may apply in worldly wisdom do not apply in the things of God, because God knows what we do not know. The wisest decision in the world today may tomorrow turn out to be a fiasco because of new data or new events, you see. We can't tell that. I've used the illustration of investments. You can take an investment brochure and get the pro forma, get all the data, the financial assets, the earnings, everything else. If you invest in a company, they'll send you an investment brochure that'll give all the figures regarding that company, its assets, its earnings, its capacities, potentials, all the rest of it. And you can read that, and you can look at it and make a decision about it and say, well, now this is a really solid company. I'll put some money in this stock. The next day the president dies and the power struggle that ensues destroys the company. These are the things nobody knows but God. You don't know what the decisions that you make in regard to your private life are going to bring forth in the future, what job changes you make that are going to affect your life in the future. You don't know these things. You get it from God. But don't listen to the people of the world around you. There was a decision my son had to make last summer, I think it was. And so we got together to talk about it. It was a rather important decision to him. He had three different ways to go. So I sat down with him. I said, now we're going to list all the pros and cons here of each of these situations. And we made our list faithfully. What's good and what's bad, what's good. Beautiful list. And I said, now what I want you to do is tear that list up because it doesn't apply. Why doesn't it apply? Because tomorrow may change all of those facts, and you don't know that. Just commit it to the Lord. Say, now, Lord, when the time comes to make the choice, see that I make the right choice. And just leave it there, because all the meditation in the world is not going to change anything. Well, he had been in quite a quandary about the thing. It was very disturbing to him. So when the time came to make the decision, it was right there, like that. He made the decision. It turned out to be a very good decision, a very important one. You've got a decision to make. Just commit it to the Lord and be at peace. When the time comes to make the choice, you'll know what to do. But don't fight it and sweat it and wrestle with it. Just be at peace about it. Now, all of this comes out of this one text. The world hates you. I don't care how nice your neighbor is, or how great that non-Christian boss is, or your business associate, or whatever. I don't care how great they are, they're coming from a different point than you are. And what they think is right, and what they do, and how they live, has nothing to do with what God wants for you. And the ways of the world are not to be borrowed by the church for the conduct of its affairs. Their ways do not apply. Remember the scripture, and we'll close with that, in Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. All right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. May the Spirit of Christ minister to us through it the fulfillment of his purpose. In Christ's name, amen.